This is the Australian Bible Church, July 12, 2009, a continuation of the original thrust and base of the Presbyterian Church of Australia on changeless biblical lines. And this is our next instalment on Stephen, that great martyr, that man of mighty works and faith, that man filled with the Spirit, that man who, doing meek, humble things, did it with such power, was used with so many miracles, was such an incandescent living witness to Jesus Christ that his testimony lives to this day. And this morning, having in earlier sermons looked at some of his works and some of the things which happened and why, today we're looking at his speech. He is being accused, one, of saying that Jesus would destroy the temple. You'll notice that there's no doubt about Jesus still being around to do it. Two, he's being charged with changing the customs given by Moses. Number three, Stephen is being charged with not ceasing from speaking blasphemies. So that's the charge against him. And this morning we're looking at his speech, his answer, as found in Acts chapter 7. In his answer, it seems he was led, and certainly the Lord moved him, to survey the scene to see where Moses fitted in. After all, he's being charged with changing the customs given by Moses. So, he's going to lead us to see, well, where does this Moses come from? Let's have a look at this Moses. Let's see what it's about, and let's understand one another. A very good approach. And to see not only where Moses fitted in, but where those who followed him had their place, his disciples. And so looking at these things and the relationships of all of these to God, who after all is greater than Moses, he was to show them forth their own history and their own book, what they needed to know. He was fearless, straightforward, and didn't fear a challenge. So he started with Abraham. Led by the divine call to leave his own land, we find from Stephen's mouth and from history, Abraham went to the land, the promised land, which had been appointed. He went on his way. At first, not so much as a foot of inheritance did he get. But the operations of God are such. Our beings are invisible. You can't measure pride or courage or foolishness or witlessness or willfulness or deceit. There is no color, shape or size or dynamic. These are spiritual things. We are invisibly motivated people, let's face it. The invisible is always more important than the visible. And God is a spirit. And we have spirits and we relate thereby. And so it was that this Abraham had God working in him. And he trusted God when God promised him. You see it in Genesis 17 ever so clearly. Through his generations that land would be theirs. Abraham made rather a practice of something. That is of being childless. For 100-odd years, no child. That's a good portion of life, isn't it, to be childless? Maybe that's an encouragement to some bachelors. But nevertheless, despite the fact that it would seem impossible that he should have a child, he did at that advanced age, and that child was the necessary vehicle for the next generation to come, which would go on with further generations to do two things. One, as in Genesis 12 you find, there's to be a someone down the line in his descendants who would be a blessing to all people. That, of course, was Jesus Christ. And the other thing was that there should be a land for them to inhabit. And whilst, as Moses came on the scene later, he showed more and more, if you break these commandments and turn to other gods, trouble will come, and it will come step by step getting greater till you be cast out of your land. Lord, I'll bring you back in the end. Leviticus 26. And all that happened. But for the moment, we're emphasizing one point. Abraham had dealings with God. The invisible spirit of Abraham was dealing with the invisible spirit of God. The visible things are things constructed, created, molded, given laws. God has given nothing. He gives it out. The visible is the product of the invisible. The creation is the consequence of God. And those who know God are dealing where they should be. So Abraham was told that in the future generations there'd be 400 years in which his descendants would have to live in a foreign country, was Egypt. And then these people would turn treacherously on them after they came in a friendly style in the first place, and they'd be oppressed. But God would bring them out. And that's what Moses did. And so it went on. Stephen's speech went on. God also indicated that he would deal with that country that would oppress them for those years. He would deal with it. He did. We've all heard of the Exodus. Motion pictures have made people who don't read their Bible hear something of it, in many cases. The Exodus, the plagues, the power, the might, the humiliation of the false gods of naturalism in Egypt. Oh, Egypt had great desires for eternal life. And they had great naturalistic gods that had nothing to do with getting it. If you want a car, it's a good idea to look and see where they're found. If you want eternal life, it's a good idea not to look to stuff which has been created, but to look to the invisible creator to find where it is to be found. And so, Moses came. And in those plagues, step by step, some of the things which they'd made into gods were shown to be hopeless. God would bring a plague and no gods of theirs could stop it. And when Pharaoh relented and said, "All right, you can go," the plague would stop. The power of God was manifest compared with all these naturalistic nonsenses whereby people, even to this day, seem to imagine that what is there has somehow made itself. It's too busy being what it is to make itself. We never see it. Information scientifically is never found to make itself without intelligence. People are duped today as they were then. So Egypt suffered for that in the plagues. But do you realize it also suffered? If you look at Ezekiel 29, verses 14 following, you'll see that God judged it further as time went on and actions went on. He said it would always become a base or small nation. It would never again be a massive dynasty of power the way it was. Egypt would be reduced in size and circumstance. Pomp and circumstance would be reduced. Right through history, Egypt was not going to rise to be a major power again. And that is the position and has been. But Stephen went on. We move now with Stephen's speech to Moses. Stephen now focuses Moses. He's been to Abraham. He's been to the promises. He's been saying how to Abraham it was revealed there would be 400 years in this foreign country. And now we come to the one who would lead them out. There was a partial genocide against the Hebrew people in Egypt. Their children had to be laid out, the male children, and left to die. One baby, he was called Moses, he was left out in very special circumstances, and a princess came upon him. Liked him, took him up, brought him up, and he became a prince in Egypt, a Hebrew prince. How remarkable. Left to die, becomes a prince. One day Moses sees a couple of people fighting, being a Hebrew, a prince, and they being Hebrew slaves. He says, "Look, we are brethren. You shouldn't fight like this." And he intervenes and tries to help one. It happens that the other person is killed. Next day he sees some people, and these are the ones to whom he indicates that they shouldn't be fighting. The first one was actually an Egyptian attacking the Hebrew. And he says to them, "You shouldn't be fighting." And one says, "Oh, you're the one you're going to kill. You're going to kill me the way you killed that other guy, are you?" Moses thought in himself, "Oh, I'm regarded as a murderer. I only meant to help, but they're reckoning I'm a murderer. Before this Pharaoh gets me, knowing my Hebrew ancestry," I imagine he thought this, "out I go for 40 years. Now, have you ever had to wait for 40 years? It's a long time, isn't it? But that wasn't too long for Moses to come right back. And being away in a foreign country, to be called by God, and Stephen tells these things. How God called him, spoke to him. That's the burning bush which Presbyterianism has so often made its symbol. Moses saw a bush. It was burning, but it didn't turn to ashes. God was there. He spoke to God. God called him, "You must go to Egypt to bring these people out." And so eventually he did. And he did exactly that. Let's revert to that Exodus for a moment. When Moses said to him, "You must let my people, God's people, go." Moses said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Well, that was a very unfortunate judgment coming from Pharaoh. Never want to take God on, it never works. How could he? He's your creator. And so, of course, Pharaoh learned a few lessons. And so his entire army was drowned. So Stephen sought to recapitulate the history. Now, he made a new position. Moses had been vindicated. By whom? By God. Moses didn't divide the sea. God did. Moses merely used a symbol like a switch, a rod. God was the one who's in question. Now, with all this going, the people might begin to think who are listening to Stephen, "Well, we agree with all this. He's just telling us our history. What's the trouble then?" I always remember when I was in New Zealand, when I was teaching the people the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, that God, when he came to earth, didn't mess around. He said he'd be resurrected. He was resurrected. And that's right, an obvious nonsense, such as the guards saying that he was stolen while they slept, which they could not know, arose. And so, in New Zealand, we had this same sort of position. I remember preaching in a nursing home. And as I preached regarding Christ and the sacrifice, I think I heard someone say, "Well, that preaching's all right. What's all the trouble about?" The trouble was about Jesus Christ. They wanted him without a bodily resurrection or with one. They wanted to manufacture a new Christ that they could manipulate at their wills. And so I had to go because I wasn't prepared to co-manufacture some other Jesus. And so they might have been thinking with Stephen, "Well, I mean, all that he's saying is perfectly correct. Why the trouble?" Perhaps a sense of guilt became greater in their hearts. I often think that some of the most ferocious things, well, I sometimes think, result from guilt repressed. As you see that the thing you're attacking isn't so bad, is in fact good, is in fact quite logical, is very reasonable. But if you don't want it, and you're committed, and your pride or your prejudice refuses to accept it, then the guilt comes up like some of these volcanoes. It surges up until eventually, when you're repressing the good thing, it bursts forth like a volcano. And that, I think, is what happens with a lot of these Islamic movements, like Al-Qaeda. It kills! Cuts off a couple of towers and a few thousand people. Mucks up a few busloads of Jewish kids. Launches a few bombs. Kills. And so in the case of Stephen, as he went on, I suspect that the more he spoke, the more obvious it was he was perfectly right, until a sort of volcanic eruption was just waiting to occur. He went on to say, "This Moses," he might have said, "that you're talking so much about, which you're falsely saying I am attacking, which I am not. This Moses," he said, "he is the one who wrote that there would come a new prophet, not himself. And to that prophet they must listen. It was ultimate. It was final. It was the only one he mentioned, and he mentioned it." You'll find this on page 2. "Him you will hear," said Moses. "If therefore Moses said that a new prophet would come to whom you must listen, how in the world can you say that Moses is being attacked when you say he's dead right? And here is the prophet he spoke of, named Jesus Christ." So Stephen was moving deep into the middle of their hearts, their traditions, their desire for the status quo, to go on the way they'd been going for centuries, to have their priests and their high priests and their animal sacrifices and everything nice and composed and usual and ceremonial. Their desire for this thing had become a religion in itself. As they had refused to go into the promised land when they were right there, after the Exodus, afraid, now they'd refused to go to the promised Christ, like a promised land in himself. They were doing the same thing all over again. What about the evidence? Isaiah 29:35, for example, speaks of what the Christ would have to do when he came in power. Isaiah 49:7 says what the Jews would do. They'd abhor him, it said. And they did. That is to say, the official circles. Never forget, we're not talking of all the Jews, after all. The first Christian church was made up of what? Of Jews. But not the majority. They didn't come. But that was who they were. And so, already, it's becoming obvious to those assembled, how can it be blasphemy for Stephen to report what Moses predicted would come and to say, here is that prophet. Here is the evidence. Here is your scripture. Let me prove it to you from your scripture and from what you know, that this Jesus is the Christ. They couldn't answer him. It tells us that. They had no answer. But when you can't answer the truth, I have found it out again and again in many countries, there's always one answer: false. Crucify, kill, murder, slay. With the tongue, it can be just as effective. Or with other means. Get rid of the fellow. And so it moved on. But that fellow hadn't finished yet. How could they have told that Christ was the prophet? By his works. Christ said, if you don't believe me for my works' sake. Whoever spoke or did such things exactly according to plan, and at the date Daniel had specified. You see that in on the web version in Christ the Citadel, chapter 2, explained. But it's all there in Daniel 9, a simple matter of arithmetic. The date was predicted. The works were predicted. And when he came, there was no one like this. How therefore can he be a blasphemer to point out the truth? How therefore is the evidence irrelevant when it's a matter of fact that Moses said it would happen? It has happened, and there's the evidence. But they wouldn't listen. The volcano was too busy. If Moses is so great, in other words, why berate Stephen for citing him? There is that prophet. Quote Deuteronomy chapter 18. The greater the desire they had to make Moses magnificent, the more clearly did they contradict him when they refused to accept that this was that prophet. Outraged in their raging, they acted with all gross disregard of truth. What were they like? You hear all this talk of Michael Jackson, don't you? It's been filling Los Angeles and papers. My wife was telling me, I don't know how many pages of the paper, the first lot, were on him. Michael Jackson was famous for wanting to be different. It seems there was a face construction, a nose reconstruction, there were difficulties with breathing. There were questions of the colour of skin. There were questions of going back to boyhood. There were questions of a sort of Peter Pan feeling. And maybe it appealed to many. However pleasant childhood may be, it is not its point to endure forever. God has provided for a growth leading to the full image of God in manhood. To remain in primary school is no good aim. To idolatrize your youth or your boyhood or being young is to miss the whole point. If you refuse tertiary education because you've got a fixation on primary education, you are not wise. And since the Jews had had their primary education, so to speak, in the laws, they were refusing their tertiary education in the Lord. All the laws symbolized truth, Christ, what would happen, the sacrifice, the resurrection. It was all in symbol in the temple. It taught morality, and it taught truth, and it taught the future, and it taught the coming of Christ. And when he came, you moved from primary school, from the Old Testament situation of speaking of, picturing, symbolizing Christ, to the new situation. Here he is. Here he is. Behold your God, say to the cities of Judah. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, says John the Baptist, as seen in John 1:29. we must therefore pity. Not all Jews, many have become Christians, but the Jewish nation. It's holding out to this day. But let me say this. There are a great many others doing much the same thing. Holding to their traditions and refusing to grow into Christ as the head. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, has made the Pope first, the teacher, the father, the one. And Jesus in Matthew 23:8 says, 8-10, call no one on earth father, no one teacher, for one is your teacher, wait for the name, Jesus Christ. You are all, notice the word all, brethren. Rome has gone the way of the world and adorned it with some Christ who can be turned into a piece of bread. Islam has taken some Jewish material, some Christian material, and suddenly said, the prophets were right, and then taught an utterly contrary religion to what the prophets of the Jews had said, and got a mangled series of contradictions, and a God whose power has failed before a tiny little nation of Jews, as if to do an Egypt on Islam, to show that it didn't have what it took. Buddhism, all is one, it says. Well, where did the one come from? You have things in those religions like the roaring silence. They try, and some philosophers who deal with it, to bring nature down into more and more rarefied ideas. And in the end, you've got nothing left but a roaring silence. The Hindus have also the concept that one is all. And there they have all their gods and their symbols and suggestions. But where did it all come from? And what's he got to say? Nothing or everything or a series of contradictions of right and wrong, light and darkness. Communism. A chance universe with certain laws which will rule it, which Marx stipulates. But they don't happen. Exactly the opposite happened. The hell on earth came in Russia, in the modes of Siberia and the Gulag, as Solzhenitsyn has told us all. And his predictions didn't happen. Not heaven on earth, but hell on earth was what many considered to have come. You get all these endeavors to take bits of God, as the communists did, to each according to his need, and to build up something which has no basis and doesn't work. You come back, therefore, to one thing. And that's what Stephen was saying. To one thing. No, change that. To one person. One personal being represented in Jesus Christ, who did the works, said the words, and it all happens. What was written has happened. What he said does happen. And it's here, and you should take it, and you should take it now. Thus is the approach of Stephen. But he still wasn't finished. He quoted from Amos chapter 5, where God, after hundreds of years after the Exodus, was talking again to a rebellious Israel. He spoke of the gods that they'd been serving. They'd been given the land to glorify God and show the world what he was like. And what do? They turn again and again to gods of the nations around them. Gods that have been stripped and beaten. God said, all right, I'll send you out of your land to Babylon. They had 70 years in Babylon in exile because of it. Stephen drew attention to these things. In fact, he quoted. Was he speaking of the temple disrespectfully? In effect, he was saying, let me reintroduce you gentlemen to what God says about the temple. Would that interest you? Since you're thinking, I've done wrong, let's go back to the source, shall we? To authority, to the Bible. Do you know what God says? 1 Kings 8:27. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens are... Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? How well Solomon spoke. The temple symbolized neither it nor bread or any other thing is to be worshipped but God. Isaiah 66 says the same thing. Heaven and earth are his throne. Earth is his footstool. What else could you build me, says God? Was the temple useless? Of course not. But it wasn't an object of worship. It was a set of symbols securing spiritual truth and speaking it continually through architecture. We all know what it is to see a great cathedral, a sense of the magnificence, the munificence, the power, the majesty of God. But with the Jewish temple, it was more than that. It was specifically in its sacrificial elements, symbolizing the Lamb of God who was to come. So Stephen confronted them. You are always rebelling against God. You rebelled in the days of Moses. You rebelled in the days of Amos, who gave this prophecy. You're rebelling now. It's just typical of you. Such was the challenge. Was evidence nothing? They were unable to resist the argumentation for Christ. They were unable to resist him now. How hypocritical is it to accuse the one who shames your disobedience of being disobedient, but it's common. You get some reformer who will criticize and restore, cut him down with words, with slanders, or swords, or even atomic bombs if necessary. Get rid of the fellow. Conscience is bad enough when guilt is bugling away. At least get rid of the testimonial. Stephen proceeded to give them a few more nudges. You are stiff-necked, he said. Well, that's pretty nice. There you are, facing a group of people all ready to kill you, but the authorities all arranged, sitting there in judgment to decide whether they'll kill you. And he then sums up their continual rebelliousness, recalcitrance, and departure from the spiritual realities that God had given them, here having the cheek to resist what God said and to condemn Stephen for saying it. So he said to them, you're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Imagine having uncircumcised ears. Well, you have to get the point symbolically, but it obviously means that what ought to be done so the jolly thing should work properly wasn't. And your eyes, they're uncircumcised eyes. You're pagan. You're just humanistic. You have no sense of spiritual sight. He wasn't finished yet. He said, you always resist the Holy Spirit. You see, in his history, it's shown how time and again they had resisted God, that this was nothing new. And he went on to say this. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and the murderers. Well, that did it. That did it. They had had enough. They had been judged by the Word of God, and now they could have the consolation prize and judge Stephen, and they judged him worthy of death. Of course, the easy way out. They'd set up false witnesses, and the false witnesses had not been able to secure anything, so they let him speak just as they let Christ speak. And then, with these words, let me read it again. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets didn't your fathers persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels. Now catch these last beautiful five words. You have received the law at the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we shall look at what happened and what it meant and what arose from what happened. It was tremendous. So next Sunday, the death, the kill. There is, however, a species of death that is bred for eternal life. And there's a species of sacrifice which is eternal gain. For though death cuts, life abuts. You die for Christ, you live with God forever. You live for Christ now, and you live for Christ then. It's all Christ who must in all things have the preeminence. He fulfilled the prophecies. He gave substance to the symbols. He gave salvation to the sinners. He taught them not to abide in their traditions and their false concepts added to the Word of God. as the sects do when they try to remove from Christ his deity, for example. They say, come back to the God who has acted, to the God who for millennia has taught the truth, fulfilled the truth, proved his existence, proved his worth, provided in personal form the Savior that you can see, touch, look at, feel, discern, heed. Believe him. Not some novel substitute, sniveling pseudo-sacrifice from the imagination of man. Follow him. I always remember Peter Marshall in one of his sermons. It's quite amazing that this man in the place that he occupied in this world, a remarkable ministry he had in the church, he said something like that, believe him or else go to hell. Sounds harsh, but really, if you don't believe in the light, and if your heart doesn't take it, you're in darkness. And if you insist, then there's a hopeless case, and darkness and hopelessness when it's a judgment. Many people are judging Christ right now, but you see, your judgments are judged. Hell is the name. Amen. Our Father, we thank you that heaven is a name for the holiness of God bestowed freely upon those who receive the sacrificial substitution of Christ for their sin, the governance of God to get rid of their guilt, the power of God and the resurrection of Christ as the attestation of things to come. Not because of what they are or who they are, but because Christ being received. Guilt is pardoned. Life eternal is granted. The obstruction is removed. And the dawn awaits of the God who, having made man and provided salvation, reaps through redemption his own. How we thank thee for the simplicity of it. Help each one of us today, we beseech thee, putting our trust in him, to find, as history has shown, it is just exactly as he said. Amen.